If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to that particular Psalm, Psalm 5, which is our text this morning, as we hear now the Word of our God. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy tender mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those who put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. And in the New Testament, please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do pray that you would open now your word to us. More importantly, that you would open our hearts to your word, that your word would find in us a receptive heart, that your word would be sought by us and found by us through the work of your Spirit. We acknowledge our total dependence upon your Spirit to take this word and apply to us. We pray that you would do that work within us. Grant unto us receptive hearts and obedient feet, that we may do your word. We thank you, Lord, that through Christ, our Lord, we have the grace, the blessing, the promise, the enablement. We ask that you would apply now that to us through this now, your sermon. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 1946, an author wrote a book and he sent it to his publisher. And the publisher received the book and he rejected it. And he said, this book is, the book was a defense of the South. And he said that the book was too sectional. It was too focused on supporting or defending the South. It won't be good. It won't sell. And so he said, take that book and rewrite it. and write it instead of as a defense of the South, write it as a critique of the North, a critique of modern society. And so he did that. He rewrote the book, and he sent the book to the publisher again, and the publisher fiddled with the book, in particular in the title. And so the publisher gave it a title that the author did not like. And the author wrote back and said, I don't like that title, but the publisher got his way ultimately. And that book was published with the publisher's title rather than the author's. And that book's name was Ideas Have Consequences. As you think about that statement, those three words, that is a profound statement in and of itself. What we think affects how we live. In our psalm this morning, what we think is communicated by our words. And so our words reflect the thoughts of our hearts. And as Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And so words are important as well, because they reveal and reflect the ideas, the thinking of our hearts. They act as a mirror. They reflect what's going on the inside. And so words also have consequences. In the situation that David found himself as recorded or reflected in Psalm 3, we find this historic event in 2 Samuel chapter 15, where Absalom, David's son, as he is attempting to undermine the authority of his father and to gain the throne, notice how he did this. We find that Absalom rose early and stood beside the gate of the city, and it was so that any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment. Then Absalom called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? And he said, Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said to him, See thy matter. Your matters are good and right, but there is no man deputated by the king to hear them. Then Absalom said, moreover, Oh, that I were made a judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And we read in verse 6, So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, not by what he did, but by what he said. By using these words, he was able to undermine the authority of the king and then ultimately to rebel. And we find that the conspiracy recorded later on in that chapter was a conspiracy that occurred because of the words of Absalom. And so Absalom's words affected not only himself, but the whole kingdom. And ultimately David had to run for his life because words do have consequences. My proposition there is in the outline to you. My proposition statement is, not only do ideas have consequences, but so do their expression through words. As Jesus said, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Our only hope is God's mercy in Christ. And so if you have your Bibles there, we are in Psalm 5. We're going to look at this particular psalm. And this psalm, which is a prayer, which is words, focuses on the words of those that were attacking David. It is the prayer of the anointed of the Lord, David's prayer. It is the prayer of the Son of God also. It is the prayer of the anointed, the Messiah, concerning his enemies. Notice in this prayer it begins with a cry, Give ear to my words, O Lord. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto you will I pray, my voice shall you hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up, or will closely watch. And so here we find the words, the meditation, the cry, the loud cry of the psalmist, "You are my King and my God," echoing Psalm 2, which we found to be the theme of the book of Psalms, that God was the Lord and God had established David the anointed and had promised him. But now David was facing in his life contradiction, if you will. He knew the words of God, but as he looked upon his life, he found contradiction. He found those that were speaking against him. As in Psalm 2, we find the heathens raging and the kings of the earth speaking against the anointed of the Lord. David says, "This has happened. Lord, I cry to you. Bring me deliverance. Save me from their word." Notice also that he sought the Lord early. This is a morning prayer. This is a prayer upon rising. And this was also Christ's habit, if you read the scriptures, of rising early in the morning and praying to God. And so as we look at these particular words, let's examine our own words. Our words, my first point, in the light of God's holiness. In particular, I'm looking at verses 4 and 5 and also verse 9. David prays concerning God that you are not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Reflection on Psalm 1 and 2. Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. You shall destroy them who speak lies or leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And in verse 9, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward parts are wickedness. Who says that? God is evaluation. And so we find, number one, God's pleasure. He finds no pleasure in the wicked. He hates the deeds of the wicked. As Scripture says, God is angry with the wicked every day. God loves His holiness. And sin and wickedness is a violation of that which He loves. And so He must punish that sin. God's presence is also mentioned here in this text where it says, neither shall evil dwell with thee. This dwelling, this standing, this abiding presence of God is a reflection, again, in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. God will not allow wickedness to dwell in front of Him or by Him. He must judge. Notice also God's evaluation of the wicked. And this particular verse in verse 9 is quoted by Paul as he describes God's evaluation of all mankind as wicked and sinners. But notice what the evaluation of God in verse 9 is. What in particular is he focusing on? What does God focus on concerning the wickedness of these men? There is no faithfulness in their mouths. Their inward parts are very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. In other words, their inward heart is wicked, and the words that come out that reflect it are wicked as well. So God's evaluation of man by looking at his words is that of wickedness and the need for destruction. Notice he uses the term that they are a sepulcher. They are a tomb full of dead men's bones. This is the natural state of every one of us in Adam. We must always take that and keep that in mind, that we are no better than anyone else. My mother, when I was a small child, one time as we were at some kind of meeting or some kind of gathering, there was a woman that was in a wheelchair and was very crippled. And my mother stated, "There but for the grace of God go I." I have quoted that verse to, or that statement to myself many times, not in relation to physical affliction, but also in wickedness. When I see a wicked person, "There but for the grace of God go I." I have a deceitful heart, as wicked as theirs. As Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. And so we do not look down our noses at others and say we're better than them. No, we are wicked before God. We need to argue for the greatness of our sin. If this is true, who can stand before God? As Romans 3:19 we read, that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, Paul doesn't leave us when he writes in the book of Romans at that point. He doesn't close his letter, praise God. He goes on to speak of the mercy of God in Christ in the gospel. And so, but before we do that, let us take a moment and continue on in our view of God's evaluation. Our second point, our words in the light of God's judgment. And in particular, I'm looking at verse 10. David cries out in his prayer, "Destroy them. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee." In the particular event, we don't know exactly the event of this psalm, but in the event from Psalm 3, as we see in the life of David, an illustration, one like Absalom, through his counsel, came against David, came against the Lord's anointed, and David declares him guilty. God abhors, God hates. God calls this an abomination to him. And so David cries, "Destroy this one." Alexander Solzhenitsyn, speaking about lies and violence, stated the following: "Let us not forget that violence does not have its own desperate existence and is in fact incapable of having it. It is invariably interwoven with the lie. They have the closest of kinship, the most profound natural tie. Violence has nothing with which to cover itself except the lie, and the lie has nothing to stand on other than violence." In other words, violence and lying go hand in hand. The word and the action are connected. And if you think about it, what does a lie do? What is it when you lie? What are you doing to the truth? Ultimately, you are doing violence to the truth. You are slaying the truth. And furthermore, you are slaying trust on the part of the one to whom you are lying. And so there is a violence that occurs when we speak lies, when we sin with our mouth in that way. We are living a lie if we live according to our own wills and our own wishes. We have been called bondservants of Christ, and we are called to, as John the Baptist said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." So God's response to wicked words and wicked works, according to Psalm 5, is to destroy them. This word "destroy" is also found in Psalm 1 and 2. We find that the wicked shall perish, and all those who do not do homage to the Son shall perish. And so God's evaluation and response to wicked words is serious, is death. And so in Adam, we stand as an enemy, enemy of God and an enemy of Christ. We are no better than the Absalom that David faced. But praise God, what else do we find in this particular psalm? Not only God's judgment, not only God's holiness, but also God's mercy. Notice verses 1 through 3 again with me. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." What kind of prayer is David praying? He's praying a prayer for mercy, for salvation, for deliverance from those who would destroy him, those who would use wicked words to destroy him. And so we find, even in the very prayer of David, in the very beginning, a cry for mercy, a cry for help in time of need. Notice furthermore in verses 7 and 8, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy tender mercies. thy covenant faithfulness, thy love. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my path. Notice what David says. In fear, he enters the holy presence of God, and he finds in God's mercy a great place of protection and salvation. Now, at the very beginning of this sermon, and a good portion of it, was a very heavy message. And it's not a popular message many times. But the great theologian, I should say, the great theologian of Walt Disney, Pollyanna, if you've ever seen the movie Pollyanna, that great theologian one time spoke in the movie to this one pastor who preached hell and damnation and fire and brimstone sermons every week. And she came to him and said, "Yes, that's true. That's in the Bible, but there are other portions of the Bible as well. And my daddy, who was a missionary, used to talk about the happy thoughts and the glad verses in the Bible. And my daddy said that there were 800 happy verses or glad verses in the Bible." And in essence, the Lord used that little girl to rebuke the man who was unbalanced in his preaching. He had to remember that God also remembers mercy in the midst of judgment. And so in the story, you find him going to the Bible, and he gets up the next day on Sunday and says, "No, there's not 800. There's 860-something or other. I counted them all last night. I stayed up all night counting." And my point is that his point was he was then, for the next 800 and some Sundays, going to only focus on happy verses or glad tidings. But the problem is was that a proper balance? Not biblically. He needed to have a balance of both. The justice of God and then the mercy of God in Christ. This particular passage of Scripture, Psalm 5, records both. God's justice upon our words, upon the words of those who are His enemy, and also God's mercy, God's help in time of need. Lead me in your righteousness. So we find not only God's mercy to David, but also the recording of God's mercy to those who are affected as well. Verses 11 and 12. "But let those who put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield." And so we see here, both individually with David and corporately with God's people, God's mercy and God's blessing revealed. And notice the rejoicing. How do you rejoice? How did the Hebrews rejoice when they did rejoice corporately? Was with their mouths. They sang. They praised. They communicated through their mouth. We find also that God shows them mercy by blessing them, again, with the mouth. And so as Scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, but also that life comes through the Word. And so we find the results of God's mercy to David and to those that follow with David, the covenant people, a rejoicing, a shout for joy. But what is the basis of that joy? David is in the midst of a very difficult situation, and yet he rejoices, he shouts for joy. He sings the proper words. But what is the basis? Did he lose it? Did he act crazy like he did in front of that one Gentile king? No. He had a proper basis for his rejoicing and his exhortation for us to rejoice in the midst of our difficulties, especially when it comes to slander from other people. What is the basis of joy in the midst of slander, in the midst of being attacked? He states and describes to us what it is. "But let those who put their trust in thee rejoice. Those who find refuge is another way of translating that statement. It's the same statement that David or the psalmist in Psalm 2 states, "Blessed is the man who puts his trust, who finds refuge in God, in Him." And so here we find an echo again. Blessed are all those who take refuge in God, seek refuge in Him. They rejoice. The effect, the evidence, the revelation of their faith, of their rest, of their trust, of their deliverance, even though they don't see it today, is faith in God who will deliver them. But notice also, not only is there a rejoicing in faith, but there is also a love for God, a love for His name. Let all those that love Thy name be joyful in Him. Loving the name of God. We're about ready to baptize this small child, Holly Elizabeth. And in the baptism, as Christ instituted it, He instituted it with the words, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, is that a magical formula that Christ instituted the sacrament of baptism with? Is there something magical in those words? No. But is there something important in those words? Does it matter what we say as we baptize a person? Yes, very much. Notice what Jesus says, that the person is to be baptized into the name, into the person and works. Notice it's singular, into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And here we are taught of the person and the work of God as He reveals Himself in the Trinity. And so baptism is an application of the name of God. It's placing God's claim upon this child. And each and every one of us at every baptism should also be examining ourselves. For we also have had that name placed upon us. And God calls us to live consistent with that word of God. You have that word on your forehead, if you will, on yourself. And so the Scripture says in the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." But yet when we sin, we take His name in vain. Every time we sin, we violate our baptism. And so baptism calls us to a life of consecration because God's name is placed upon us. We are set apart from the world. We have God's promise of the gospel placed upon us. We are called to repent and believe the gospel. And so the call that is upon both Ed and Monique as they come forward, the vows that they will be taking will be vows that include the application of that baptism, the promise of the gospel, to be proclaimed through their lives and by their words to little Holly throughout her life. They are called of God to raise this child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. They are to disciple her in the gospel, and that includes to live according to the name that is placed upon her. And our prayer is that she will be found to be one who loves Thy name. And notice what it says, that those that love Thy name will be joyful unto Thee, and Thou will bless the righteous with favor. With favor Thou will compass him as with a shield. What kind of shield surrounds you? What is the shield that protects you from the attacks of the wicked one, from the attacks and the slanders of those around us? Well, the greatest shield I believe that we have is God Himself. He says that He will be a shield to us. And it is in His name that we find a reflection of that shield. That shield is a reflection, that name is a reflection of the person. The person has said that He will be a shield to us. He will surround us. He will encompass us about with a shield. That shield ultimately is Himself. Notice God's blessing. And notice one of the ways that God blesses His people by calling them righteous. For Thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. Is that a righteousness because of our works? Is it a righteousness because we walk perfect before Him? Anybody here claim perfection in this life at this moment? I hope not, because you just sinned in the process. We're all sinners. We're only perfect in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is His righteousness imputed to us, declared to us, applied to us by faith in the gospel. As Paul writes, He who knew no sin became sin, our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So God's blessing is to us, and one of those blessings is that He calls us, He declares us righteous in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation, Paul writes, to them that are in Christ Jesus. So we need Christ, and we need Christ praying for us as well. And so as we go back to this text, as we try to summarize what we find in this text is full of words. We find the words of the psalmist as he prays to God. We find the words of God to the psalmist. We find the words of the wicked against the psalmist. But the most important of all of those is God's words to His people, His protection, His grace, His mercy, His help. And so as I began my sermon, as I spoke about ideas have consequences, well, so do our words. What do your words reveal about your heart? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If I were to follow along with you in your day-to-day driving habits as you're driving to work in the crazy freeways that we live on, in school, at work, around your family, especially around your family. Have you ever noticed when you have a conflict going on in your family, a fight, an argument, a heated discussion? You could be vehemently yelling at the top of your lungs, and then the phone rings, and you pick up the phone, and immediately you can just shut it off. Oh, hi, Elder so-and-so. How are you? Oh, everything's fine. Why is it that we can do that? Our words reveal our heart. What does your words reveal? Well, according to our catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, you could say three things, hopefully. The first and the obvious one is what? My words show me my sin. How great my sin and misery is. If you think you're so righteous, let me put a tape recorder on you. Walk around for a week and then let me play it back. And you will see that you are not righteous before God. Out of the mouth comes evil thoughts, adulteries, thefts, fornications, on and on and on, Paul says. Out of the mouth, revelation occurs. So our mouths reveal that. Every one of us, right? Every one of us, if we're truly honest, our mouths reveals our depravity, our need for a Savior. Secondly, does your mouth confess the Savior? Do you confess your total dependence and need upon? Does your mouth reveal this truth? That it is only in and through Jesus Christ that I can find deliverance? And thirdly, does your mouth show forth thankfulness to God for such redemption? James says that out of the mouth comes blessings and cursings. And he says, brothers, that's not the way things ought to be. Can a fountain bring forth both bitter and sweet? Naturally, that doesn't happen. We are anomalies if our mouths don't reflect the truth that we claim to bear with the name that is placed upon us. May God grant us the grace to evaluate ourselves, to find ourselves as these wicked ones apart from Christ. Embrace Jesus Christ and the mercy found in Him, and then go forth as it is called, as it is declared in verses 11 and 12, that those who trust in Thee rejoice and shout for joy to receive God's blessing, to be shielded by Him in His grace. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do pray that You would enable us, O Lord, as we examine our mouths, as we set a guard over our lips, an evaluating guard, that we may not sin against You. Grant unto us the grace to see our sins in this manner, that we do sin, and also to use this evaluation as we see our sin through our lips, to go back and to examine our hearts as well, and to confess and to turn from the wickedness that's down there as well, revealed, mirrored on the surface through our words. And Lord, we do pray that You would enable us to trust in Christ and to embrace the forgiveness found in Him. That You would enable us, O Lord, by Your mercy and help, to find that help, to turn from our wicked ways. And enable us, O Lord, in thankfulness for what You have done for us, that You would give us lips that would bring forth praise unto You and do good to those around us. That we would bring life and blessing to our neighbors, to our family, to our friends, to our brothers and sisters, to our co-workers. That we would live and lift praise and thanksgiving to You through our words as well as our lives. O Lord, we do acknowledge that our words do have consequences. Deliver us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.